Revelation chapter 12. Let's pray before we read. Father, we are so grateful for your word. It reveals to us all that we need for life and for salvation. It gives us hope and it gives us joy. It convicts us and it changes us. Lord, we come to your word this morning and we ask that you would give us the spirit of self-discipline, the spirit of love, the spirit of faith, that we would understand what we read, and that understanding we would believe, and that believing we would obey, and that obeying we might bring you more glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our sermon this morning is 3.5 years. And there'll be extra Christmas bonus points to whoever figures that out before I get to it near the end of the sermon. 3.5 years. Let's read together Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. May God bless the reading of his word. I've been getting into the Christmas spirit by listening to a lot of Christmas carols. Buying some new Christmas music every year. We like to add to our Christmas collection. And one of the main themes of most Christmas carols is the theme of peace on earth. Indeed, many of you have decorations in your home this week that say that very thing, peace on earth. And that is, to be certain, what the angels proclaimed to the shepherds when they came to them in the fields as they were watching their flocks. Peace on earth. But perhaps not this much peace. That is, we have come to see Christmas and the season of the Advent, the season of celebrating the Incarnation, as one great season of peace, of tranquility, of a lack of conflict. And if we think that Christmas is only a time of peace, we ignore something that Revelation 12 is going to make clear to us, I hope, today. And that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His birth to Mary in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was nothing if it was not an act of war. The birth of Jesus Christ began a battle that was finished by the ascension of Jesus Christ. The incarnation was an act of war. The military, specifically the United States Navy, several years ago began realizing they had a problem. And that the problem was that one admiral or one pilot or one captain of a ship could not survey the whole battlefield by himself. And so they began developing a certain software system called the Aegis. That's A-E-G-I-S. The Aegis software system. And this software system is hooked up to a 4-megawatt radar. And it's so complicated, so well put together, that this one computer program with one radar can track and can evaluate and can even dispatch by killing 100 different targets all at one time. One computer program can do all this. And it's been a great value to the United States Navy, because one person can't ever see everything that's going on, so they give us a computer program that can do it. And I was thinking about that as I was reading Revelation 12, because we come to these passages in the book of Revelation that are these passages of war and battle. And they're much like the Aegis software system, in that they pull us back and they take record of everything that's going on. And they help us see the whole battlefield so that we could know our individual place in it. If we are going to live in a way that's appropriate to our time in history, to our place in the covenant, to our place as children of God, we need to know where we stand. Think about that. Think about how it is that you act appropriately. If you walk into a classroom, it's important that you know whether you're the teacher or you're the student. If I walk into the classroom and I'm supposed to be the teacher and I sit down there in a desk, I'm not acting appropriately because I don't know my place in that situation. If you come into church and you're supposed to be sitting in the pew and you come up and you begin preaching, it's inappropriate because you don't know your place in the situation. And this passage, this story of this battle, tells us our place in history so that we can live appropriately. And the main point I want to get across today is that we, between here in the middle of these two Advents, that we can rejoice in the victory of Christ. Here in between these two Advents, we can rejoice in the victory of Christ. Now, of course, whenever we come to the book of Revelation, and especially whenever we jump right into the middle of the book of Revelation, it's kind of like landing on Mars. You're in a totally unfamiliar setting, and you're seeing all these weird pictures all around you. And so the first thing I want to do here this morning, before we dig into the passage, is really just put name tags on everybody in this passage so that we know who's who and what's who and who's what. And so as we read through, some of this was really probably very apparent to you as we read through, but the book of Revelation is very symbolic, and we need to understand these symbols. In verse 1, the woman who is clothed with the sun, that is the church. And the baby, the male child to whom she gives birth, that is Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe me or you want more proof, I'll give you some more in a minute. The dragon is Satan. It tells us that in verse 9. It gives his name, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and his name is Satan. And then we have Michael and the angels. And that's not a symbol. That's really Michael and the angels. That's not symbolic of anything else. So these are the four main characters in this passage today. The church and Jesus, Satan, and then all of the angels. As long as we understand who these people are, then we can begin to dig into this passage. But I want to ask you first, why do you think John wrote the Revelation the way he did? Or why do you think God revealed all this important information with such odd pictures? Wouldn't it have been easier if God just kind of made Revelation sort of like a bullet point list or PowerPoint presentation? Here's what I'd like to tell you. I'd like to tell you that Jesus is going to win and he's going to come at this time. But he didn't do that. Instead, God gives what we often find to be a very confusing revelation of many different symbols, many different pictures, things that take a lot of time to figure out. But why did God do that? A couple of reasons that I can think of, and you might think of others. One is that God understands the power of your imagination. It's one thing for me to say Satan is real and he's out to get you. It's another thing to say Satan's like a red dragon and you are like a baby and he's getting ready to gobble you up with his fiery mouth. Imagination helps us understand the power of what God's trying to communicate to us. But more than that, we can look at Revelation kind of like a picture book. Now, we have a bunch of picture books at home because our kids are young and they're learning to read. Why do we have picture books for kids? Because it communicates things to them that they can't get otherwise. And so it is with these pictures. This is the church's picture book. It's not meant to be super complicated. It's meant so that we can have a greater understanding, the children that we are, of the things that are going to happen in this time and when Jesus returns. So we know now who everybody is and a little bit of why God gives pictures and gives this whole book of pictures instead of just bullet points. First thing we need to do then as we come to this passage is that we need to, this week and every week, rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. This is the church appearing as she really is, truly full of glory. And she was pregnant. She was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. This theme, this idea of the church and the people of God being pregnant and giving birth, this is not the first time in Scripture this has appeared. We read Isaiah 54 this morning. And then there's this idea of a barren woman becoming pregnant and bearing a child. I'd like to read to you another passage that's really familiar at this time of year. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is the verse you know. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." We know that verse. It's the next verse I want you to listen to. "Therefore, he," that is God, "will give them," that is the people of God, "he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." The idea is that the birth of Jesus Christ, or the pregnancy of the people of God, is the idea of waiting for the people of God. Here's some good news. Here's some good news for you ladies, especially you ladies who have had children before. I believe that you can understand Christmas better than anybody else, especially with this picture. Imagine this. See, everybody can imagine it, but only you who have born children really know what this is like. So imagine, ladies, that you're 9.5 months pregnant. You're so far past your due date that you can't even see it in the rearview mirror. And the doctor said, no, I don't want to induce yet. And you're just waiting. And imagine, get that sense of the longing. Every time, you know, I know this for my wife, but every time anybody in church gets close to their due date, the only thing often they can think about is, we got to give birth to this baby. And as soon as that 9 months gets here, it seems like the urgency just grows and grows. Like, you've got to give birth. And it doesn't seem like, in our family, maybe it's different in your family, like a day goes by, or even an hour, maybe even a minute, where you don't remember that you're pregnant and you don't long to give birth to this baby. It's not because women hate being pregnant, but because at that point in time, it's time. It's time to give birth. And there's this longing, there's this drive in every pregnant woman, especially as the due date comes and goes, the drive to give birth. Right? So you ladies can understand that better than we can. And this is the picture of the people of God waiting for Jesus. This is how desperate the people of God were for the coming of Jesus Christ. Like a 9.5 month pregnant woman waiting to give birth to this baby. They had waited. They felt they had waited too long, and now he has come. This is how valuable, how precious the birth of Jesus Christ should be to the church. Turn back to our passage. You can think about it in terms of, if you've never been pregnant or if you're physically incapable of being pregnant, you can understand it in a different way. Many of you have read C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And when the White Witch takes over Narnia, what happens? It becomes always winter and never Christmas. That's what it is. That's the whole Old Testament. Ever since God promised to Eve, he said to Eve, "Your son, your offspring, is going to crush the serpent." Thousands and thousands of years went by where they're waiting. They're waiting for Christmas to come. They're waiting for the one who was promised to come and to crush the head of the serpent. And they've been waiting for so long. And finally, he has come. Christmas arrives in what they thought was the never-ending winter. This means that the advent of Jesus Christ is not just something we think back pleasantly on, but we need to understand that it is relief for the people of God. For the people who had waited for so long, Anna and Simeon and all the faithful people that went before them, waiting and waiting for Jesus to come because he is their only hope. And the joy of Christmas, if you want to experience the joy of the Advent, if you want to have joy as you think about Jesus this week, you will have the most joy if you come to the fullest terms in understanding how desperate we were for the birth of Jesus Christ. As the joy of Christmas will be greatest for you who fully realize the desperation of Christmas. It's not just a nice idea, but it's life that was given to us when we were on our last breath. It's the hand that comes to you when you're underwater and you're about to take the breath that will kill you. We're desperate for Jesus. And if we realize that desperation, we'll come to a greater joy in the incarnation. Part of the desperation of the whole thing is the reality of the enemy. And this is where we go. This is where the story takes us. Not only do we have a picture of the church bringing Jesus into this world, we have a picture of Satan, a dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. His tail sweeps down a third of the stars in heaven. So what we need to do next, not just rejoice in the birth of the child, we need to understand the history and the reality of Satan. And it's Satan as an enemy, it's the enemies of Christ, which makes Christmas so desperate and so wonderful. John sees Satan not just as a little red devil with a tail. He sees Satan as a terrible dragon. A red dragon. Red is the symbol of blood throughout Revelation. He has 7 heads, 10 horns. He has crowns. All these things John sees are symbols of Satan's great power, his authority over all the sons of the air. And the dragon then attacks. The first thing we see in verse 4, it says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. A couple of times in the book of Revelation, the word stars, or the idea of stars, is a symbol of angels or of representatives. And so what's going on here is this is a record of Satan. When he rebelled against God, he took a certain number of the angels with him. He swept down with his great tail a third of the stars. He took with him to the bad side, so to speak. He took with him the rest of the rebellious angels. That wasn't enough, though. The dragon stood, in verse 4, before the woman who was about to give birth. This is a very interesting delivery room. The dragon's in your delivery room, ready to eat your child. It's not a pretty picture. But this is the reality of Satan coming and attacking his people. The first thing that Satan has always tried to do is go after Jesus. And when he can't go after Jesus, he goes after the church. Think back about Satan to the beginning of the Scriptures. From the very beginning, Satan was trying to cut the people of God off from God. He comes into the garden and he separates Adam and Eve from God by tempting them. Then we see the devil working throughout the Old Testament, persecuting God's people, pressuring them, hurting them. Think about Exodus, when the people of God were becoming too numerous and Pharaoh said, "We're going to put to death every male child." That was the work of Satan, trying to end the line that he knew was going to bring his defeat. He thought throughout the whole Old Covenant, if I can stop these people, if I can wipe them out, then the Christ can't come. And he was right. And sometimes the remnant, the true remnant of the people, became very, very small, but always God preserved a remnant. So throughout the Old Testament, the devil was attacking the people of God, trying to cut off the line. They even continued this idea in the New Testament. What happened right after Jesus was born? Crazy Herod heard that the king, new king, had been born. And what does he do? Instead of bowing as he ought before the king, he sends his soldier and says, "We're going to kill every baby that's under 2 years old." And once again, in a great amount of symbolism, Jesus heads down to Egypt. He may have only been there for a couple weeks, and then he comes back out of Egypt, protected, rescued. Once again, Satan not able to cut off the line. And so Satan is not able to kill Christ, but he is a real enemy. He is a real enemy of the people of God. And we can make too little of Satan. We can also make too much of him. But at least we need to understand and to believe the reality of Satan, the reality that the church and Jesus Christ has an enemy who has an army behind him. We make the mistake of underestimating our enemy quite often. But it's the reality of Satan that helps us understand the desperation of Christmas. It's the desperation of Christmas that gives us joy in Jesus. So knowing this desperation often results in the true joy of Christmas. And then if we understand who everybody is in this passage, and we understand the reality of Satan, then we can come to rejoice in the victories of Christ. And this is what we see in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. John here focuses on two parts of Christ's life, his birth and his ascension. His birth to Mary and his ascension into heaven. These are two parts of Jesus' total victory over Satan. I want you to notice, too, by the way, in verse 5, it quotes a psalm, and I hope it didn't slip by you, that this child was the one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Do you remember which psalm that is? We went over that psalm just a couple weeks ago. It's Psalm 2. So it's clear that this child is Jesus Christ. But John focuses on these two aspects, these two parts of Jesus' life, his birth and his ascension. And so think about the victory of the birth of Jesus Christ, how Satan, through Herod, tried to snatch Jesus, tried to have him killed. And what would it have meant if Jesus was killed? What if Herod had done it? There would have been no hope. Hope would have been lost. But Herod, or Satan, could not do that. Satan was not able to snatch him up. Here I want to take a break real quick and to talk about Satan and how it is that Satan works. And why is it that Satan had no power over Jesus? Satan's power lies in the reality of sin. Satan does two things. He is a deceiver and he is an accuser. These are his two tools, his two weapons. Satan deceives and he accuses. And the only people he can accuse are those who have sinned. And the only people he can deceive are those who have a fallen and depraved mind. But if here comes a baby that's not born with any sin, what can Satan do to this child? What can Satan do to this baby? Can he accuse this baby? He's the accuser. That's his one trick. He can't accuse this child. So when Satan comes into contact with this baby, this sinless one, he's like a fish out of water. He's just flopping around with no power really to do anything. We can think about other victories then that Jesus had. Jesus goes into the wilderness with Satan to do battle, great spiritual battle in the wilderness. And Satan tries to deceive Jesus, tries to tempt him, and Jesus will have none of it because he's a man of faith. And he's perfect and he's sinless, and Satan cannot deceive him. So there's victory in the wilderness. There's victory in the resurrection. Although John doesn't talk about the resurrection in this passage, he kind of telescopes right by it. The resurrection was a great victory over Satan. But then we have one more victory, and this one is one we don't often realize or talk about. Look at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, and John has seen all this. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. We often think about the resurrection, or maybe even the ascension, as being the last part of Jesus' victory over Satan. But here's something very interesting that happened when Jesus went to heaven. And this isn't symbolic. This is what really happened. We often talk about Jesus ascending to heaven and sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. Jesus is the King. He's reigning right now. But here's what happened when Jesus went to heaven on the Ascension Sunday. By the way, I think we ought to celebrate Ascension Sunday if we're going to celebrate Christmas too. I think it's just as important as Christmas. We'll talk about that sometime else. But Jesus gets to heaven. He sits down on the throne and he looks at Michael. Michael is his archangel, the chief of his soldiers. And he says to Michael, "Now. Now." And Michael picks up his sword. He leads the angels forth in battle and they go to war with Satan. Jesus doesn't fight. He sends Michael to do his work for him because he's the king. And Michael goes to battle with Satan. This is not a symbol. This is what happened when Jesus went to heaven. The angels and the demons fought. And Satan was cast down. Do you ever wonder why in the book of Job, Satan is in heaven? You ever asked that? Until this time, until Jesus ascended into heaven, Satan was allowed in heaven. Satan was allowed to be in God's presence and even to talk to God. It wasn't until Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven and Michael and the angels cast him down that Satan now has lost his spot in heaven. I used to wonder when I was a kid and I'd read the book of Job. You know how it starts. Satan goes to God and he says, "What about Job? I bet I can beat him up enough that he'll deny you." Sometimes I wondered, is that what's going to happen if I get too holy? If I get a little too righteous, is Satan going to go to God and say, "Hey, God, let me pick on Jared a little bit and see if I can make him believe"? And I was a little scared of that. The answer is no. No. Because Satan is not allowed in heaven anymore. Satan used to be allowed in heaven. Throughout the Old Covenant, Satan was allowed in God's presence. But he's not anymore. Why is that significant for you? Because Satan is the accuser. Satan is the one who says they're unrighteous. But now, Paul tells us, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There is no one in heaven anymore who will point a finger and says, this person is wicked. There is no accuser in heaven because he's been thrown down. He's been kicked out. This might be a new idea for many of us, this idea of a war in heaven and Satan being kicked out. But John is clear. And this is what happened when Jesus went to heaven. And it should be a joy for us. And this means that Christmas and Ascension Sunday, which is they're both should be just as important as the other. Ascension Sunday and Christmas is our V-Day. After World War II, they declared and they celebrate V-Day, Victory in Europe Day, the day when the treaty was signed. Christmas is our V-Day. It's when victory was had over Satan. Ascension Sunday is our V-Day when Satan was cast out. We need to rejoice in these victories. And that's where we are led then in verse 10. A loud voice in heaven proclaiming the glory, proclaiming the joy of what has just happened. Now, he says, now that Satan and his devils have been thrown out, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before the Lord. When whoever this loud voice is, and we're not real sure who the loud voice is, but the loud voice after the great battle in heaven declares things that are true. He says, these things are true. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of God have come. And these are things that takes faith to believe. Do you believe that the kingdom of God has come? Do you believe that the power of God has come? That the glory and the gospel of God have already come? We are waiting for them in one sense, but in another sense, they are already here. We ought to rejoice in that. We also ought to rejoice in the downfall of Satan. It tells us in verse 12 that his time is short. Satan has been cast down to the earth. And God tells us elsewhere in the book of Revelation that he is chained. Satan is still at work. He's still powerful, but he's chained. He can only go as far as God lets him go. The devil, many have said, is God's devil. So we can rejoice that Satan has been cast down. We can also rejoice in this song with with the victory of the saints in verse 11. They have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. You too have victory over Satan. You who once were following your own desires, who once were under the power and the authority of the prince of the power of the air, you have been given victory. Not because you fought the battle, but because you've been given the blood. And the blood that joins you to Jesus Christ. If you're going to get into heaven, if you're going to have any part in the victories of Christ, it's only because you're on his coattails. It's only because Jesus has come. Jesus has fought the battle. And you have been joined to him by the power of the blood. So we rejoice in what is already true. We rejoice in the downfall of Satan. We rejoice in the victory of the saints. And then we see that this joy is not just for us, but it's for the whole world. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. What happens to a wild animal when he's trapped? When he knows he's in trouble? They get mad. They get far more vicious. And so it is in this time period with Satan. Satan was active and working in the Old Testament. But as you know, Satan can only be in one place at one time. Sometimes he was in heaven talking to God. Sometimes he was on the earth dealing with men, deceiving and accusing. But now Satan has been cast down. Now he knows that his time is short. He knows that he's going to be ruined. And so he's far more angry. He's far more wrathful than he used to be. And in some ways, even more dangerous. But the joy then is for us as well. And all this leaves one, in my mind, one really big question. What about us? What about now? We could talk all we want to about victory, but many of you have no sense in your heart of the victory of Christ. You're not leading a victorious life, whatever that means. You don't believe, you don't feel day in and day out like you're living in the victory of Jesus Christ. You feel like you're at battle, like you're at war. And God tells us about this in this passage as well. Look first at verse 6. Back now, we're going to focus back on the woman. The woman, after she gave birth, after the baby was taken from her, safely brought to heaven, the woman fled into the wilderness or the desert, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And then again in verse 13, the dragon, when he saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he can't touch Jesus anymore, so he goes after the woman. Satan can't hurt Jesus anymore. He can't even battle with him anymore. So what's he going to do? He's going to go after us. He's going to go after the church. But this woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That, by the way, is the 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Did anybody get that? Okay, a couple people nodding. The rest of you are kicking yourself. It's all math. They come to church to do a math problem. But 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. These are all significant numbers in the Bible. But God said that after the baby was taken to heaven, the woman flees into the desert. And think back to the Old Testament now, because the Old Testament is the only way to understand the book of Revelation. Why was the desert and how was the desert used in the Old Covenant? When God brought His people out of Egypt, before He brought them into the Promised Land, this is the same period of time that we, spiritually speaking, are in right now. We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, but have we yet experienced the full reality of heaven? We haven't, but we're going to. And so God has brought us to the desert. Why did He bring Israel to the desert? Why did He let them stay there for 40 years? The three reasons God brought Israel to the desert and three reasons that God is allowing Jesus Christ to delay in returning to us. One reason that God brought Israel to the desert was to force them to trust Him. God says, I brought you here so that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. By forcing them to eat manna from heaven, bread which they did not know, they were forced to live solely by faith. And so it is with us. Why isn't Jesus returning? Why isn't the next Christmas coming? Why isn't it here? Because God is training us. He's leading us to live by faith. He's training us to trust. The second thing we see about Israel in the desert is that it was a temporary place. In the desert, God told them to construct a tabernacle. But the tabernacle had to be constructed so that it was temporary, so that it could be picked up and moved. And God never let His people settle down in any one place. For 40 years, He, as the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, would get up and He would move so that the people would know that this is not your home. Because anybody can be at home in the desert if they stay in one place long enough. And so it is with you. This is where you are right now. We're between two Christmases. We're living between two Advents. Don't get comfortable. This isn't your home. This isn't where we're going to be forever. We're going to go to the Promised Land. And so this is a temporary place, and we need to believe that. We need to live that way. Finally, God brought His people to the wilderness in order to train them. In order to train them in trusting Him, in order to train them in obeying Him and following Him. And so it is with us. We are here in these 3.5 years. That's a symbolic period, these 3.5 years, so that God can train us. I hope that you long for the return of Christ. I hope you realize that's our hope. That's the only thing we're looking forward to, is the return of Christ. But right now, God has us waiting, and He has it for a purpose. So these 3.5 years is the symbol of the time period between the two advents of Christ, which then begs the question, of course, why 3.5 years? Why not 4 years? Why not 30 years? What's the symbol of that? There are two places we can look in Scripture which will help explain this. First of all, Elijah, during the time of the drought, he was taken to the wilderness. He was there for, we want to guess, 3.5 years. And there God sent the ravens to bring him food and to care for him there. So that's one symbol. But to a far greater extent, the 3.5 years comes from the prophet Daniel. And in the prophet Daniel in chapter 7 and in chapter 12, Daniel prophesies that there will be a great persecution. What he calls the abomination of desolation will come and will be present for 3.5 years or for 42 months or for 1,260 days. And this abomination of desolation happened between the two testaments. Between when Malachi wrote and when Jesus came, there were about 400 years. And in that time, there was a war called the Maccabean War. There was a bunch of Jewish, basically guerrilla fighters. There were brothers called the Maccabees, and they fought a guerrilla war against Rome. It's great history if you've never read this stuff. One of the things that happened, though, between 167 and 164 AD, a wicked Roman ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem, and he took over the temple. And for 3.5 years, he desecrated the temple. He made it a place of prostitution and adultery and idolatry. He sacrificed pigs for 3.5 years on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. It was the great... You got to put yourself in that spot if you were a Jew. What are you thinking when this happens? It was the abomination of desolation. And so by saying that, by calling this period in which we now live 3.5 years, he's bringing us back to the prophet Daniel. He's bringing us back to that idea that there's abomination of desolation. There's great wickedness that goes on right now. And yet even then, there was a certainty that Christ was coming. Even to the people who were living between 167 and 164, even as they saw the temple being so desecrated, they could have absolute confidence that Christ was coming. And so even now, as we look around us and we see wickedness increasing at an exponential rate, we see, we could get into any sorts of wickedness, but we see all sorts of murder, we see abortion and genocide, we see great crimes against millions of people. It's so hard to believe sometimes that Jesus is coming back. But yet we can have the same certainty that they could during those 3.5 years. So for us, the 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time. Did you get that, by the way? Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is 3.5 years. It's the period between the two Advents, the two Christmases of Jesus Christ. So for right now, Jesus is victorious. But we are living in a battlefield. We're living in a war zone. And we need to know that. We need to act like it. So if we're going to do this, just a few words of exhortation. And for this war, this time period in which we live, the first thing we need to do is prepare for the attacks of Satan. Look at verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. The idea of the mouth and the river coming out of the mouth is a picture of deceit. The mouth is always a symbol, especially when it gets... talking about Satan as a symbol of his deceit. And so God says that during this time, during this 3.5 years, Satan will be at work in this world as the great deceiver. He is at work right now sending forth a river of lies into this world. And you will see them this week. You will hear them all over the place. And we need to be ready for them by knowing, by growing in the truth. So first, we need to prepare for the deceit of Satan. Secondly, we need to know where we are. We need to realize that we are in the desert. This is the whole idea of living appropriately in history. We are not yet in the promised land, and we shouldn't live like it. We are in the desert. We shouldn't put our roots down too deeply into this world. We need to be heavenly minded, heavenly thinking people. Know where you live. Know that you are in the desert and that you're headed for the promised land. Thirdly, we need to rejoice in God's protection. All throughout the time of when the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years, the whole time God protected them. As they believed in Him, He dealt with their enemies. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had enough food to eat. And so God is going to protect us. However bad things look to you, however desperate the situation looks, God will protect. He will preserve His people until Jesus Christ comes again. For that we can rejoice. Fourthly, we also ought to rejoice in the victories of Jesus Christ that are already certain. The great hope of the church is the coming victory of Jesus Christ. And we need to have faith in that. And the way we can build faith in the coming victory of Christ is to look back. To look at Christmas. To look at the resurrection. To look at the ascension. To see what Jesus has already done. If Jesus has already won all of those battles, then the last battle is already, it's as good as won. It's certain, and we can rejoice in that. So finally, we need to believe in the certainty of the coming victory. There's no question that Jesus Christ will win. There's no doubt that He is going to come again in a far greater Christmas, a far greater Advent than even the first one. Because then all wickedness will be put down, all wickedness will be dealt with and put away. And we need to believe in the certainty of that. So as we celebrate the Incarnation this week, we are celebrating an act of war. We are celebrating a great victory. And we need to allow that to give us faith in the future victory that Christ is going to bring. Now, in light of all this, there was a man several years ago who said that his band was going to be, was, and was going to continue to be more popular than Jesus. And John Lennon said this, of course, and thought that Christianity was on the way out. He said, "We are more popular than Jesus." Later, he kind of took back some of what he said, but he said, "We're more popular than Jesus. Christianity is going the way of the dodo. It's going to be extinct." But in light of Revelation 12, I'd like to quote John Lennon and one of his more famous Christmas songs. Maybe it's his only Christmas song. But in light of Revelation 12, we can turn him into a prophet. We can make him speak the truth of Jesus Christ, which is kind of fun. Here's what he wrote. A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear. For what reason can you put away fear this year? You can put away fear because you think you're strong. Or you can put it away because Jesus has already won. So this is Christmas for weak and for strong, for rich and the poor ones. The world is so wrong, it is. The world is wrong. Satan is still here. He's kicking like the dying dog that he is. And so happy Christmas for black and for white, for yellow and red ones. Let's stop all the fight. War is over. The war is over. We're in battle, to be sure. We're fighting. Brothers and sisters, the war is over. Let's live like it. Let's live with the confidence in the past and in the future victories of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you and I praise you for Jesus Christ, for the incarnation, the advent that we celebrate this week. Lord, I praise you for the coming advent, the greater advent when Jesus will come again, not in humility, but in glory, where he will come bringing with him all the archangels and all the saints who have died in him, where he will bring victory. Lord, I pray that as we celebrate what has happened 2,000 years ago this week, I pray that we would look forward, that we would be given more certainty into the coming victory of Christ, that we would live in faith in that victory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 120. Psalm 120 is one of the great pilgrim psalms of the Bible. It's a song of somebody who knows that they are not where they're supposed to be. Or more properly speaking, I guess that's not very accurate. It's a song of somebody who is longing to be somewhere else. You are right where you're supposed to be. God has you here for a reason. But you ought to be longing for something else. You ought to be looking toward heaven, toward the presence of God. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and I'll pick that up and we'll sing together Psalm 120.